There was once a man who was digging a drain in a field. And as he was digging, his shovel hit something hard. At first, he thought it was a rock. But as he tapped it, he realized that it was made of metal. Maybe a piece of scrap metal, he thought. Nevertheless, he needed to get rid of it so that he could continue to dig his drain. So he began to dig it out, and as it dug, it became clear that he has found a little metal chest. So once he got it open, once he got it out, he broke it open, and inside he saw a key. And underneath the key, he saw a piece of paper, partially destroyed, with most of the writing either lost or illegible. But what writing he could still see, what writing he could make out, said these words: "And so, this is the key to all my wealth. Whoever finds it, I will consider my heir and the benefactor of all I have. All the riches of my empire is now your inheritance by the will of God in the wisdom of his providence." And he could make out the beginnings of a signature and the first letters of what seemed to be a royal title. But that was all. The rest was lost. It was hidden to him. And so this man knew that he had found great treasure, but he didn't know how to take hold of it, you see. It was out of his reach because the revelation was only in part. He had the key, but he didn't know what to do with it. So he went home. He placed the key in his safe, and he waited. And today's message is about that key. A key which was given to us by a king. A key that unlocks all the treasures of heaven. But our text this morning not only reveals the key, but it also reveals the door that it opens. The door that was hidden until about 2,000 years ago, when one man came and said, "I am the door." This morning we are looking at Luke chapter 10, verse 21 to 24. We are continuing on in the Gospel of Luke in our series, and we are following Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. And you might remember that in the previous passage, Jesus sent out the 72 disciples to proclaim the good news in every town. They came back rejoicing from the mission because they could drive out demons in the name of Jesus Christ. They were rejoicing, in other words, in the success of their mission, the progress and the power of the gospel. They were rejoicing in seeing that. The confirmation of God's kingdom come. The proof that the promised Messiah was here. This was the source of their joy. For they say that we drove out demons in your name. In your name. But in verse 20, the Lord gently rebukes them, saying, "Do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And then the evangelist writes that in that same hour, this is verse 21, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "Thank you, Father, that you had hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." You know, Scripture tells us that the heavens rejoice when one sinner comes to Christ, when one sinner is saved. We see in the parable of the prodigal son, we see that there the father rejoices when the prodigal returns. And here we see the son rejoice with his disciples because their names are written in heaven. Jesus' greatest joy was to see the Father glorified in the saving of souls. It is the confirmation of the success of his mission, the sure promise that in the end he would be able to say, "It is finished. Everything that needed to be done has been done." Some of you might remember the joy associated with the end of the Second World War, the jubilation, the relief when peace was finally declared. Others might know the joy of going to a graduation ceremony and receiving your qualification after a long period of study. Some of you might even know the joy that you feel after a prolonged sickness when you are healthy again. My wife Jamie would soon know the joy of holding our baby after a very long and tiring, uncomfortable, hot, sweaty, painful pregnancy. And that is the joy Jesus is expressing here. The joy of seeing that the mission is succeeding. The joy of seeing Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The joy of seeing the sting of death removed. And all this because the gracious will of the Father was to send his Son to seek and save the lost. And Jesus is overflowing with joy as he is seeing the will of his Father be done. So Jesus is rejoicing with his disciples because people are being saved. The names that have been written in the book of life from the beginning are now being gathered in the Lord's harvest. And that's a joyous celebration. And Jesus is expressing that with his disciples. You know, we often think of Jesus as the man of sorrows, and rightly so. The gospel focuses on his sorrow, his grief, his suffering. But here we see Jesus rejoicing, and we see him rejoicing in the salvation of sinners. But Jesus also rejoices in the fact, and we can't miss this, that the Father had revealed the way unto salvation, the key to all the riches of heaven, to little children. He rejoices in that. But he also rejoices that he had hidden these things from the wise and understanding. What was Jesus meaning with these words? Now, the wise and understanding could have been the Pharisees or the lawyers and such like, yes. So, was he saying that the Pharisees and religious leaders could not grasp the gospel? That only the non-thinking person can grasp the message of Christ, those with a childlike faith. In other words, don't try and understand it. Don't try and think it through. Don't try and study these things or look into it too deeply. Just believe it like a child. Just accept it. Well, I'll tell you, I have 3 children and 1 on the way, and children are the most inquisitive beings on earth. You might tell them to go and brush their teeth. First question, sometimes, not always, but sometimes, is why? And then you go, well, because, you know, your teeth will rot if you don't brush it. Well, why would they rot? Then you try and be clever and you say, well, because the plaque will build up and the bacteria in the plaque will start eating away at the enamel of your teeth, and then sooner or later there'll come a cavity and you'll have rotten teeth and you have to go to the hospital and they have to pull out your teeth. And then they'll look at you and you think, yes, yeah. And then they'll just say, what's bacteria? You know, children ask questions. Children ask questions. So if he wanted us to blindly believe the gospel, then this wasn't a very good image, wasn't it? More than that, the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, for example, and these things were not hidden from him. Maybe the wise and understanding are the educated or the cultured, the rich. Well, Luke was a medical doctor and these things were revealed to him. No, the wise and the understanding simply stand in contrast to the little children. The Greek word here literally means infant. And it is again a picture of vulnerability and dependence. It's not a picture of naive acceptance. Previously, Jesus said to these disciples that he is sending them out like what? Lambs in the midst of wolves. Again, a picture of vulnerability and dependence. So the term little children is simply referring to those who come to the Lord, depending on him for their salvation. And the wise and understanding is referring to those who are relying on their earthly wisdom. They are too proud to accept the simplicity of the gospel. You know, the gospel is profound, but it is not obscure. God has told us what we need to do in order to be saved. And it is simply 2 things. Repent of your sin and rebellion against God, and believe that because of what Jesus did, you are forgiven and thus reconciled with God upon repentance. Because you are forgiven, you have been given eternal life in heaven. But this requires humility. This requires you to acknowledge that we cannot save ourselves. It requires us to realize that we have sinned and is thus guilty before a perfectly just God who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And you know, all human beings have an impulse to seek justice. We want to see the murderer go to prison. We want to see justice be done because we have an instinct, an impulse that says justice is good and right and proper. But what if you were the murderer? You know, the Lord Jesus says that if you've ever been angry with someone, then in the eyes of God, you're a murderer. And the principle is that in the light of God's perfection, the slightest imperfection or the slightest hint of unrighteousness becomes infinitely horrendous. And justice must be done because it is the right thing to do. So being guilty, you cannot save yourself. Justice is unavoidable if you are guilty before a perfectly just and holy God. And in most religions, the wise and understanding, they recognize this. But they try to save themselves, you see. They try to save themselves from angry gods. They plead their case. They try to appease God, their gods with sacrifices. They try to rationalize away their guilt. They say, no, I'm a good person. Surely I'm not bad enough to be judged. You see, there seems to be some sort of awareness of God in every person. And when that awareness is explored, very often in the form of a religion, there seems to be an impulse to fear the object of worship. Why? Well, I believe it is because all people instinctively know that they stand guilty before their Creator. But the wise and understanding are those who are unwilling to seek salvation from their Lord. And in their unwillingness to rely solely on Christ for their salvation, they forfeit their only means of salvation. You see, this is what Jesus means when he says in verse 22 that all things have been handed over to me by my Father. All these things, the things which have been hidden from the wise and understanding, also the things that have been revealed to little children, all these things have been handed over to the Son. And now he reveals that to whomever he chooses. And what is revealed in Christ is that he is the only way to the Father. He is the only means of reconciliation with God. He calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. And then says that no one can come to the Father but through me. There might be many roads to Christ. But there is only one way to God, and that is through Christ. He is the door. The drain digger in my story went on to search desperately for a lock that would fit his key. But despite all his efforts, it was useless. He found many locks that almost fit, but alas, the key would not open any of them. So he went back home, placed the key back into his safe, and said to himself, "There is no God. Sorry, there is no king and no kingdom. This key is worthless. It was all a lie. It's a hoax. Someone played a practical joke on me." And so the various religions in the world are seeking to find the way to God. All the philosophical and belief systems in our world is simply trying to find the door. They know that God exists. But they know that they cannot get to him. They try all sorts of things, from yoga to meditation to drugs. Many others rely on the revelations of prophets or gurus or shamans or witch doctors, all hoping to find the lock that fit the key which would open the way to heaven. And some simply give up and say, "Well, there is no God." But the reality, beloved, is that simply to say there is no God does not mean there is no God. But all that humanity is searching for was revealed in Christ, and it was always going to be revealed in Christ. He came to show us the way, literally revealing the door through which we must enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, what is hidden from the wise and understanding is Christ. The wise and understanding are those who seek to come to God on their own merit, their own strength, by their own way, and not through Christ. But those who recognize that there is no way to the Father but through Him, those who see Christ as the door, those who depend on Christ as a baby depends on its mother, it is them who understands the revelation of God. And the supreme revelation of God is Christ, the one who said, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. That's John chapter 10, verse 7. I'd just like to mention that my sermon is pointless today. We have no points. So don't fear. This isn't just the first point. But in Christ, we also see the very nature of God revealed. Yes, God is perfectly just. Yes, God must judge sin. Yes, God is too pure to look upon sin. And yes, God is terribly angry with our sinfulness. But God showed His mercy in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He gave His Son to bear the judgment instead of us. And in Christ, we see the full judgment for sin. We see the full horror of God's wrath poured out on the person of Jesus Christ. We see Christ crushed by the Father in the judgment of sin. We see the full extent of our guilt in that Christ was cursed on the cross. And we must look at that and know that was the punishment that fit our crime. The suffering Jesus endured in this life, a sinless man in the midst of sin, the grief He endured of being among death and decay, the sorrow of being forsaken by His Father on the cross, the suffering unto the cross on which He died, and the humiliation of the grave. We look at all that and say, God judged sin in the person of Christ, and the judgment was terrible. Christ revealed to us that we could not bear God's judgment. Where is the mercy? Is the only thing we see in Christ the justice of God, or do we also see the mercy of God in the revelation of Christ? Well, the mercy is shown in this, that He bore the punishment that brought us peace. Jesus took upon Himself the full punishment of sin, the full measure of God's judgment. In other words, mercy was withheld from Jesus. Think about that. So that judgment would be withheld from us. Absolute judgment poured out on Christ so that complete mercy can be shown to us. We see the mercy of God in the fact that the children of God will never bear the punishment for their sin. And there is the gospel. There's the gospel. That sin has been punished once and for all. God will never again need to judge the sins of man, for all sins were judged in the person of Jesus Christ. And whoever believes this will never die but have eternal life. Why? Because Jesus gives you His righteousness. Yes, He took the punishment for sin, but He never sinned. He is perfectly innocent and thus has right standing before God. And this right standing, this righteousness, He gives to all who come to Him as little children. Why would He do that? Why would He do that? And simply because He loves us. Simply because He loves them. And this is what the religions of the world miss. They can't fathom a God of love. Right? A God who cares. A God who sustains. A God who is intimately involved with all our troubles, all our anxieties, our very lives. A God who loves. It's alien to the world. It's alien. And it is the love of God that is so perfectly revealed in Christ. The love that moved Him to give his life as a ransom for many. The great love that is seen in the giving up of one's life for a friend. The love that is seen in this. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, God's love for this world is seen in that Christ came to do what was necessary to give whoever's desires to be at peace with God everlasting peace. What is revealed in Christ? Is God's tremendous love for his people, for this world. And these were the things that the prophets and the kings longed to see in verses 23 and 24. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says to them, this is probably the 12 because he's speaking to them privately. Says to them, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. They longed to see the promised salvation comes, all these prophets. They had the partial revelation, like the man in my story. They had the key. They knew the Messiah would come. But they didn't know how or what or why. Still obscure to them. But they had the key, the promise. But they did not know how to lay hold of that promise. But it all became clear in Christ. From Adam, who desired to see the head of the serpent be crushed, to Abraham, who desired to see all the nations be blessed through his seed, to Jacob, who desired to see the ladder upon which man would be able to enter heaven, to Moses, who desired to see God's face but couldn't, to King David, who desired to see the Son who would sit on his throne forever. All these and more desire to see what the disciples were seeing right now. For they were seeing the offspring of Eve who would crush the serpent's head. They were seeing the seed of Abraham by which all nations would be blessed. They were seeing the ladder upon which man would be able to ascend to heaven. They were seeing the very face of God in great King David's greater son. But all these prophets and kings not only wanted to see what the disciples were seeing, but they wanted to hear what they were hearing. You see, the prophets knew that the Savior would come. They knew God would reconcile himself to his people. And they knew that the key to that salvation was faith. But faith in what? Trust God, but in what way? You see, Abraham, for example, knew that he needed to trust that God would provide the sacrifice that would sufficiently atone for sin. That's Genesis 22. David knew that no earthly sacrifice would be sufficient to atone for sin. That's Psalm 51. And Isaiah saw the full horror and extent of the sacrifice that would be sufficient for atonement in Isaiah 53. But none of them knew how to take hold of the benefits that flow from such a sacrifice. Do you know what atonement means? It is a word probably invented by William Tyndale because it is used for the first time in his English translation of the Bible. It means to be reconciled. It is literally made up of the words at one ment, signifying complete restoration to fellowship with God. And we say Christ made atonement for us. In other words, in Christ we are given at-one-ment with God. We are completely reconciled. And the prophet and the kings knew God would save his people. They knew it would be by the means of a sacrifice provided by him. They knew that faith was credited as righteousness, but they never knew in what to place their faith, where to find atonement. And in Christ, we see the object of our faith. Because what is revealed in Christ is not only the full extent by which salvation was gained, but also the means by which we may be saved. God was with us in the person of Jesus Christ. He was the visible image of the invisible God. And thus, in Christ, we see the very nature of God. This is what Jesus is teaching in verse 22, where he says, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, Congregation, Scripture reveals to us, or rather Christ revealed to us, a God who came to that which was his own. A God who became flesh and lived among us. A God who is Lord of all creation, yet we call him Father. A God who loved us so much that despite of our sin, he chose to save all whom Christ chooses to reveal himself to. And Christ reveals himself to all those who are weak and weary and burdened by their sin. And he reveals himself to them so that they may come to him as little children to be reconciled with God. This is our God, supremely revealed in Christ. I started the sermon with a story about a man who dug a drain and found a key. And for centuries, since the beginning of the world, humanity had the knowledge of God to a greater or lesser extent. And the key in my story is the promise that man can know God. Nevertheless, until about 2,000 years ago, the key could not be used. For humanity did not know where the door it opened was. The revelation was partial. But God promised that he would reveal the way unto salvation, and that way came in the person of Jesus Christ, who came not only to reveal the way, but also to make it. My story concludes then, when many years later, the old king comes and knocks on the door of my drain digging man. "I know you have found my key," he said. "I am here to take it back." And in the midst of such royalty, the man did not dare come against him. So he ran to his safe and he got the key and gave it back to the king. And then the king said to the man, "I buried this key because I had to leave for a time. You would not have known this because I can see that the letter I wrote with it explaining all this was damaged. But my wishes were that if the key was found, that whoever found it would keep it safe. And on my return, I would make it so that he may benefit from all the riches of my kingdom." Then the king took the key and he led him away to live in the palace with him, giving him the same privileges of all of his children. Christ is the key to eternal peace with our Creator. But not only is he the key, he is also the door, and thus the only way to the Father. May we come to him to find reconciliation with God. Amen.